Okay, all right, let's learn. Okay, tonight, very special treat. Tonight we're going to study about the Vilna Gaon, Rabbi Eliyahu ben Shlomo Zalman, and Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin. This is quite a monumental task we're going to try to accomplish tonight because the Vilna Gaon was such a massive personality. All of the books that we're covering and all of the personalities, obviously by definition, to get on this list are tremendous scholars. The Vilna Gaon's scholarship is such that when you think of him, the one word that everyone uses to begin the description and of the Vilna Gaon is genius. Genius of geniuses. The kind of soul that we find once in 1,000 years as he was described, to throw back to a previous generation, really way more than we can try to cover in an hour. Not only that, but we're going to actually try, as we often do in this class, not just to learn the history, but to try to actually learn some of his writings, to spend some time learning some of the things that he actually taught. And we're going to try to cover Reb Chaim of Volozhin, which was his primary student, as well. So we're going to try to cram that all into an hour or so. We'll try to do the best job that we can to cover this tremendous personality, this luminary, the Gaon of Vilna. In fact, he's so large that if a person simply quotes the Gaon, and that's all that you say, it is known whom you are referring to. If you just say the Gaon, the Gaon refers to the Gaon of Vilna, Reb Eliyahu ben Shlomo Zalman. Let's start with a little bit of a biography. He was born in 1721, and he dies in 1797. He's both born and dies in Vilna, which was the capital of Lithuania, which was known at the time as the Yerushalayim de Lita, the Yerushalayim of Lita, of Lithuania. It was the center of great Torah scholarship during this period of time, and despite the fact that he lived in what was the central area for Torah scholarship, he was the crown jewel and the undisputed crown jewel of scholarship. As I mentioned, when you talk about the Gaon of Vilna, you talk about, he's known as the Gra, by the way. In literature, you'll find often quoted as the Gra. The Gra stands for Gimel HaGaon Rebbe Reish Eliyahu. HaGaon Rebbe Eliyahu is known as the Gra. Or just referred to as the Vilna Gaon, the Gaon of Vilna, or just as I said, the Gaon. His fame as a prodigy began as a young age. He was born into a scholarly family. By his early 20s, he was already recognized as one of the leading sages of the city, which was he was in a city of sages, and he was the address for all of the difficult questions. By the time he was 20 already, the legends about him defy belief. They literally, you cannot believe the legends, except all the legends are so consistent in the type of picture they paint as to who he was. So as we've said many times, I've quoted from Beryl Wine, it's hard to know whether or not all legends are true. But they don't tell the same legends about the Chafetz Chaim as they do about Richard Nixon, as I've quoted many times before. The types of legends that you tell about someone also tell us a little bit about the person. And the legends about the Vilna Gaon are extraordinary. Let's just start with some. First of all, it said they had a photographic memory. Not only did he have a photographic memory, many said he really didn't have a memory because everything was in front of him so fresh, as if he just learned it. You can't even say that it was memory. It wasn't recall. It was literally in front of him all the time at everything that he had ever learned before. They say by the time he had hit the age of 4, he had memorized all of Tanakh. By the time he was 7, he was being taught Gemara by Rav Moshe Margalit, who was a tremendous scholar, wrote the Pnei Moshe, a commentary on the Yerushalmi. By 8, he was just studying astronomy in his free time. By the age of 10, he no longer had a Rebbe. There was no one left who knew more than him that could serve as his Rebbe. So from the age of 10 and on, he was completely self-taught everything, although he knew quite a lot by that point as well. And they say by the age of 11, he had already committed the entire Talmud to memory. Now that legend is disputed. Some say he had just completed the entire Talmud by the time he was 11. Some say he had memorized the entire Talmud. I don't know, either one. That's pretty impressive feat. Just to share again a little bit about the legends, about the brilliance of what it is that we are discussing, just to share a few. He was challenged once. When you have a mind like that, people like to play games and they ask certain types of riddles. So he was challenged once. Where in Chumash is there a pasuk that contains only 8 words? And all the 8 words end with a mem. That was a challenge that he had. And so he immediately responded. It's a pasuk in Parshas Vayishlach. He was, as legend goes, 4 years old at the time of that. It's well known as he was, as he aged, that if you asked him any mesechtiv, any tractate of the Talmud, he said, how many times is Abaye mentioned in this? You know, that was the kind of thing, that was like not a difficult question to tell you how many times any particular sage was mentioned. And he always said about himself, the adjective, for example, of gazlan, which is what we refer to somebody who steals, and we use an adjective of a lamdan, is somebody who studies, who learns, and is involved in that. He says it's the same type of grammar. Gazlan, you take the word gazel for stealing, you say a gazlan, take the word lamad, to learn, is a lamdan. So the Gra said, just like you don't call somebody a gazlan if he steals once. A gazlan is somebody who makes it his life's business to steal. That guy is the person we call, it's a gazlan. So the Vilna Gaon used to say about himself, you want to be a lamdan? It's not the kind of thing you do once or twice. It has to be the kind of thing that you dedicate yourself to, make it a career of learning, and you could be called a lamdan. For him, Torah study was the supreme value. It wasn't just a mind that he had, which we'll see throughout the class tonight, but the idea of Torah study was the supreme value and of paramount importance. I'd like to share with you, before we go on just on our notes, let's learn our first piece of Torah from the Vilna Gaon together. If you flip on your sheets to the addendum, it's on the bottom of page, top of page 3, middle of page 3. Take a look at a Mishnah here, which we say every morning in davening. The first mission, Maseches Peah. The mission says, "Elu dvarim she'ein lahem shi'ur." These are the matters that have no shi'ur, that have no minimum amount. For example, when you want to fulfill the mitzvah of eating matzah on Pesach, so the Torah says to eat matzah. Well, how do I fulfill that mitzvah? Can I eat a crumb? Can I eat a bite? How much matzah do I have to eat to fulfill the mitzvah? So there's a shi'ur. There's an amount that if you want to fulfill this mitzvah, this is how it's done. If you want to wear tzitzis, this is the shi'ur of how many strings, how many knots. This is what it looks like to be able to fulfill the mitzvah. So the Mishnah teaches there's a number of items in halacha that have no shi'ur. There's no minimum amount. What are the items? We say this every morning. Ha-peah, for example. Peah is leaving the corner of your field. If a farmer were to leave a single stalk, he's fulfilled the mitzvah of leaving the corners of his field for the poor of the town to come and take. Chazal, the sages, required a little bit more, but minimally you could fulfill the mitzvah with a mashu, with a little something. Bikurim, bringing of your first fruits. Rayon is a certain sacrifice, a korban that we brought to the Beis HaMikdash. Gemilos, chasadim, acts of kindness. There's no minimum amount. The smallest act that you do for someone else, we might say that wasn't enough. But there's really no such thing. As long as you did something, you fulfilled the mitzvah. You've been involved in Gemilas Chasadim. And Talmud Torah. What does it mean that Talmud Torah has no minimum amount? What does that mean? So the Vilna Gaon is going to explain, as we'll see in a moment inside. That means a single word fulfills the obligation of Talmud Torah. A Jew has an obligation to learn Torah every day. How much do you have to learn a day? How much do you have to learn to fulfill the mitzvah? Ain lo shir. There's no minimum amount. There's certainly no maximum amount in terms of what you could do, but there's no minimum amount either. And a single word fulfills a mitzvah of Talmud Torah. A person says, Bereishis. Think about the first word, Shema. Not just to hear, but he thinks about the positive. A single word of Torah is already in fulfillment of that mitzvah. We'll get back to this in a moment. The Mishnah continues. Eilu dvarim she'adam ochel peros ha'im olam hazeh. Gives us a list of things that you can eat of its fruits, the benefit in this world, and a keren kayem lo li'olam haba. Yet the principal value of your reward will remain and retain itself for the world to come. Kibud av ve'eim, honoring one's parents, gemilas chasadim, avah shol v'inam v'chaver, bringing peace. V'talmud Torah keneged kulam. The Mishnah concludes, the value of learning is equal to everything. Says the Vilna Gaon, putting these two comments together. On the one hand, we have the idea of no minimum amount for learning Torah, and the idea that Talmud Torah, the mitzvah of learning Torah, is equal to all the other mitzvahs in the Torah. Says the Vilna Gaon at the bottom, in his Shnos Elio, the mitzvah of learning Torah has no shir, no minimum requirement, for even with one word, one has fulfilled this mitzvah, this obligation. And the Tana teaches us that. The author of the Mishnah teaches us that there's no minimum in order to convey that a person should exceedingly cherish the Torah. For with each and every word he learns, he fulfills a separate mitzvah unto itself. Says the Vilna Gaon, something additional to the mitzvah, in his understanding of the Mishnah. It's not just that you fulfill the mitzvah with a single word, but that by definition, if you could fulfill the mitzvah with a single word, what if I do two words? Let's say I have to hear a shofar on Rosh Hashanah. So I heard the shofar, and then I hear it again. Very nice, but you already fulfilled the mitzvah. You can only do it so many times. So there are certain mitzvahs that are not like that. But some mitzvahs are. You did it. Check. You know, that mitzvah's done for the day. You can't do it again. You have to say the mitzvah of Shema in the morning and Shema at night. You could say it 15 times. You still only get two mitzvahs. You said Shema in the morning, you said Shema at night. Well, what about learning Torah? Says the Vilna Gaon. With one word, you could fulfill the mitzvah. Well, what if I learn two? What if I learn 10? What if I learn 1,000? How many mitzvahs do I get? Says the Vilna Gaon. Every single word that a Jew learns is a mitzvah unto itself, a separate mitzvah. So that the proof to this is the fact that one can fulfill the mitzvah with just one word, and that this mitzvah is equal to all the other mitzvahs. He says, on the one hand, the Mishnah says there's no minimum amount, and it's the greatest mitzvah, it's worth everything else. That's why the halacha is that one does not interrupt learning Torah, even for the sake of a mitzvah, as long as that mitzvah can be fulfilled by someone else. The halacha is, if I have a mitzvah in front of me, and I'm learning Torah, do I need to stop learning in order to fulfill that mitzvah? So the halacha is, depends, can the mitzvah be fulfilled by someone else? If the answer is no, only I can put tefillin on, only I can honor my parents, only I can daven, only I can, there's certain, I have to do that myself. Well, then you stop learning and you take care of the mitzvah. But if the mitzvah can be done by someone else, so then let someone else take care of it. Don't stop your learning. Says the Vilna Gaon, why is that the halacha? Because every word is its own mitzvah and equal to all of the other mitzvahs. Therefore, for example, if one learns just one page, one has fulfilled hundreds of mitzvahs, which is obviously far more valuable than just one mitzvah. However, when the mitzvah cannot be fulfilled by someone else, only then does one have permission to suspend his learning to fulfill that mitzvah. Now, this is my translation. These are his words. Only if no one else can do this, do you have permission to stop your learning to take care of something else. And this idea is the way the Vilna Gaon lived his life. He was going to be involved in Limud HaTorah. He's going to be involved in the study of Torah, keneged kulam, worth everything else, and nothing was going to pull him from that. If there was another mitzvah that he had an obligation to fulfill that couldn't be done by anyone else, but anything else, you could forget about it. His son testifies, I put this in your notes, I'm going to read you the entire paragraph, but you have part of it in your notes. His son testified that for 50 years, there are different accounts, whether or not he started at the age of 20 or the age of 30, until the age of 70, for 50 years, my father did not sleep more than half an hour at a time, and not more than 2 hours during an entire day. For at least a 40 or 50 year period, I'm just going to repeat that.
What about
nights? It includes nights. He never slept for more than 30 minutes at a time, and never more than four times did he sleep for 30 minutes in a 24 hour period. So as not to fall asleep during the long winter nights, he studied in a house that was not heated, with his feet immersed in cold water. He never went 2 yards without Torah and tefillin. He never had a useless conversation in his entire life. Before his death, while crying abundantly, he confessed to having sinned in losing 4 minutes of Torah study. That was his son's testimony. Now, there are various accounts. I've heard other legends that he used to have a piece of paper that he would take every year within Yom Kippur over the amount of minutes that he wasted over the course of the year. So his son testified it was 4 minutes his whole life. Okay, other legends are he would have a little piece of paper where he would recall, on the 7th of Cheshvan, I wasted a minute. And on the 3rd of Tishrei, I wasted 2 minutes. And he had a little piece of paper. So again, the legends are consistent about the quality. There's another legend that his sister once came to visit him. And he asked her about her family for a moment or two. And then he said, "My sister, we will have all of eternity to spend together in the world to come. I don't have any time right now. I'm busy with my studies." Now, we live in a different world. That's not something in which we would say, like, wow, I love the different world. He was a different kind of person, and he had a different kind of mission in life. But that is the type of combination of brilliance and diligence and dedication to his studies that we find in the Vilna Gaon. It's said that he completed the entire Torah every 30 days. Not once in his lifetime, Talmud Bavli, Talmud Yushalmi, and Tanakh, and the Midrashim, and the Zohar. Every 30 days that he cycled through the entirety of all of Torah. So when we describe, it wasn't a photographic memory, it was in front of him. It literally was in front of him. It was something that he was aware of, something that he was holding in to a degree that's beyond what we are familiar with. I do want to point something out, interesting, two other things to mention. There's another legend of him on his deathbed, also crying. His son recorded that he was crying over the 4 minutes that he had wasted over the course of his life. There's another medrash, another legend, that when he was crying on his deathbed, he was crying holding his tzitzis. And he was crying that he was leaving a world where for a couple of dollars, he could buy himself a piece of the world to come. He could buy himself a mitzvah that he could do, and through this mitzvah, he would achieve eternity. And he was leaving that world into a world where now, once you leave this world, you're set. Wherever you are, you're done. And what he was weeping about was a couple of dollars. I could do a mitzvah and buy eternity. How much was it cost to put tzitzis on? It's nothing. It's the easiest mitzvah. And there's a different legend that that's what he was crying about on his deathbed. He had the Dubna Magid. He had a personal Baal Musar. He never took a position in his entire life. He was never a Rav. He wasn't a Rosh Hashiva. He sat in a room by himself and studied and studied and studied. He eventually took in his older years students, as we'll see, but he was never a public figure. He had no responsibilities in life. He was supported by his family. And then later in life, the community took on support. But he had a personal Baal Musar, someone who would come and rebuke him and give him tochacha, give him musar, whatever it was, a couple times, I don't know if it was once a year, twice a year, I'm not clear. It was the Duvna Magid himself, a very famous personality, would come and was famous for telling a certain mashal or stories. And one time the Duvna Magid came in to give him his scheduled musar shmuz. Can you imagine walking in? Your job is to give musar to the Vilna Gaon. So that was his job. The Vilna Gaon invited him to come and give him a musar shmuz. So he came in, he spoke for a few minutes, and he left. And when his students came in to the Vilna Gaon, he was weeping hysterically at his desk. So the students asked, what did you say to him? What did you tell the Vilna Gaon in a few short minutes that made him cry like that? So well, they asked the Vilna Gaon himself, I don't know which version of the story. So the Vilna Gaon said, what the Duvna Magid said to him was, "It's really easy to be a Vilna Gaon in a room like this, where you never interact with anybody, you don't have to go to the market, you don't have to be honest with your taxes, you don't have to do anything. Shkoyach. It's really hard to be a tzaddik like that. Try being a tzaddik out there. Try being a lamdin out there like the rest of us. Try still being on top of your game and being able to learn and study. Try something like that." So the Vilna Gaon cried. And he said to his students, "It's true. I could never do this out there." He said, "But I don't have to. There's no obligation for me to be out there and do this, and so I'm going to do it in here." There's such a legend about that as well. Almost any picture you'll see of the Vilna Gaon who's wearing his tefillin. The reason for that is really one should wear one's tefillin all day long, except because of the sanctity of tefillin, one has to have a purity of thought and purity and control over one's body. We're not in a play. So bikoshi, with great difficulty, we allow boys and men today to wear their tefillin for about 45 minutes a day if you're at a slow minyan. Other minyanim take 18 minutes, 22 minutes. That's it. We won't let you wear your tefillin more than that because there's no way you can hold your thoughts to where they need to be for the sanctity of your tefillin more than that. That's it. Ideally, we should wear tefillin all day long. The Vilna Gaon wore his tefillin all day long. Almost any picture you'll see of the Vilna Gaon, you see him in his, the drawing is of him in his tefillin, because he was the kind of person who wore his tefillin. One last comment on of all the legends. Because of his scholarship and his uprightness, people often called him the Chassid. He was known as HaChassid Mivilna. During his lifetime, most people referred to him as HaChassid Mivilna. Afterwards, he took on the name, or we gave him the name of the Vilna Gaon. And when he first heard himself being called the Chassid from Vilna, he took great offense to that. And he said, "I'm not worthy of the name of HaChassid from Vilna, because all I do is adhere properly to the halachas of the Shulchan Aruch. It says in the Shulchan Aruch to act in a certain way, and I follow the Shulchan Aruch. I don't deserve the title Chassid for doing just what it says. I don't do anything more than that, and so please don't call me any great Chassid." And he could point to other people who, in his mind, earned that title much more. Okay, those are just some of the legends you'll find. I can't verify any of them, but as I said, it's worth it to note the type of legends that they say about the Vilna Gaon. His range of brilliance was beyond just Torah, and it's important to note this fact. It's actually very important to note this fact, because there was nothing that he didn't know, not mathematics, astronomy, science, music, philosophy, linguistics. He actually wrote books in grammar, astrology, and geometry. Legend has it that he wrote those books while in the bathroom, because that's the only place where one's not allowed to contemplate words of Torah. I can't verify that either, but those again are the types of legends that they say about his diligence in Torah study. But he wrote books on grammar, astrology, and geometry, and not from any coursework. He learned all of what he needed from the Torah itself. He believed, and he would say, as the Mishnah Pirkei Avos says, "Hafach ba, v'hafach ba, dekula ba, delve in it, everything you need is in the Torah." He lived that way, and actually extracted everything that you can need from the Torah. It's where he learned his math and his astrology. Everything was derived from that. In fact, one other little legend, he's reported to have said that everything is in the Torah. There's a hint, a remez to anything in the world in the Torah. So someone snapped, "Where are you in the Torah?" So he right away said, "Evan Shlema." Torah says that you have to have honest weights and measures, and Evan Shlema, whole complete stone. He said, "Evan Shlema." How do you spell Evan Shlema? Evan is Aleph, Beis, Nun. Aleph stands for Eliyahu, Beis, Nun, Ben. Shlema, without vowels, also spells Shlomo. He says, "Evan Shlema is me, Eliyahu, Ben, Shlomo." But in any case, he found everything in the Torah, and he was a master of all of those subjects. And he said that in order for one to master Torah, you must also be a master of all of these other subjects. The subjects of the world are critical and necessary. If you don't have a handle on them, then how can you possibly be a master of Torah as well? And that was it's an important statement, because there are many camps today who disregard entirely secular study. That is not from the tradition of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon, who you could not find a more diligent studier of Torah. You can't. There is no one since who comes close to his diligence and his value of the study of Torah. And he said, but if you don't know math, if you don't know science, how can you possibly be a master of Torah as well? Very important comment from the Vilna Gaon. Now, the Vilna Gaon, besides for his diligence and learning, was also a pious, and he was a Kabbalist. And he did what many people did in those days, right after he got married, and again, no comment on the social norms of the way that he lived his life. He went into exile, a personal exile. Without his wife. That would not be an exile if it was that was with his wife. As we've discussed, this when we discussed the early Hasidim and the Balei Kabbalah, something that was done in terms of the idea of the personal exile, the national exile, the exile of the Shechina. So the Vilna Gaon did that as well. And for, it seems, nearly 15 to 20 years, wandered from town to town, dressed up as a nobody, until he was discovered. In those days, once you were discovered in one town, that meant nothing. You went to the next town a couple kilometers over, nobody had a clue who you were. You were just a traveling pauper. And he would wander for years as a pauper, basically in hiding. And he returns to Vilna in 1748. He's already at this point a man of 20, I'm sorry, I got my notes. He didn't wander for that long, a couple years. Because he returns when he's about 27, maybe a couple years. I got the number. A couple years he wanders. He returns, and by that time that he returns, he's already of quite a considerable renown, and he would become the leading sage in Vilna at that time. As I mentioned, though, he never accepted an official position, not from that point nor at any point during his life. Okay, this brilliant man, let's take a look at some of the things that he wrote and that he did. As I mentioned, we'll do that in a moment. Let's move on. Letter C in the bottom of page one. His brilliance was being familiar, obviously intimately familiar with all of Torah, and he wrote glosses to the Talmud called the Gilyon HaShas, where literally all of his books, he just had little markings on it on the side of a page of the Talmud, on every line. See this comment over here, see another passage over here in the Talmud, see this Medrash, see this comment from a Rishon, and so he wrote all of these little notes, and they were collected and published around all the sides. Any standard Gemara today has printed on the side what's called the Gilyon HaShas. And they're his glosses, in which as you read through the Talmud, there's a little mark on the text of the Talmud, and it takes you off to the side of his comments, and he writes in a very cryptic, short way of see another page in the Talmud. And he doesn't tell you why. He just says, take a look at another page over there, and then take a look at this comment over here. And that's how he wrote his glosses to the Talmud. And in the yeshivas, so that's the mark of one's accomplishments, is if one can figure out what in the world did the Vilna Gaon want with that comment. What did he see on the page that we're learning right now that he said, you know, take a look over there at a different page. And then take a look over. Was he asking a question? Was he bringing a proof? Does he have a problem? But he wrote in just very brief, short ways on his glosses to the Talmud. And then he wrote a similar gloss to the Shulchan Aruch, which is similarly short, highly concise, very economical with every word, in which he presents in his comments on the Shulchan Aruch very often sources for where the Shulchan Aruch got his ruling from. Now, there are many who understand that what the Vilna Gaon was doing is actually something very important, because if you recall, the Talmud was sealed already in the year 7-800. Rashi's writing his commentary from 1040 to 1105. And then as we move through history, we developed the idea that Talmud itself is a sea. It's not orderly. The tractates all discuss particular comments or topics. But if you wanted to know a specific law, a specific halacha, it was very hard. You had to sift through all the pages of the Talmud. And we have the Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch, and others began to codify. And with the codification of the law, the study shifted from the primary sources of the Talmud itself and the Gemara into just studying the codes. Because now if you wanted to learn the laws of Shabbos, great. You don't have to learn the entire tractate of Shabbos with all of its meanderings through all these very... You open up a Rambam, here are the laws of Muktzah, here are the laws of how you cook or you can't cook, here are the laws of everything you need to know about Shabbos, and you can follow it to the Shulchan Aruch. And the Vilna Gaon took the Shulchan Aruch and then sourced every comment of the Shulchan Aruch, which is our body of law, back to the Gemara. His comments on the Shulchan Aruch, again, are very hard to study. A student in the yeshiva can know whether or not he's learned the Gemara well, if he's taken from the Gemara all the way down to the Shulchan Aruch. If you can understand the comments of the Vilna Gaon, then you understand, yeah, of course, his three words that he said make sense to you, because if you're familiar, if you don't understand his comments, then you know, back to the Gemara you go to understand what it is that he was, what he was commenting on. He was rejecting, in a sense, also the idea called pilpul. Pilpul was a form of study in which the objective was to basically fit everything together, all the comments. You could take a comment from Rashi in the 11th century and a comment from the Ramban in the 13th century and a comment from the Rush in the 15th century and somehow make sure that they work all together, even though they might not seem to work together. And that required a lot of figuring out who was saying what, under what circumstances, and it often meant twisting the words from their literal sense to make it fit into the bigger picture. In order to get everybody to fit together, sometimes you needed to do that. So the Vilna Gaon was very into what did the words say and what do they mean. It's okay if this one argues on that one. That's fine. Don't twist their words to get them to agree. Understand what they're saying And that is what it is that they mean. And they go together. One of the great gifts that he gave to us was amending the text of the Talmud. He didn't touch the text of the Chumash, of course. The text of the Talmud was copied by hand, and there were many errors that crept in over the centuries of a text that was so large and was all done by hand until the invention of the printing press. By the time the printing press comes, they were reprinting errors that had crept in from the previous 300-400 years. And the Vilna Gaon, one of his great life works, was with his great body of knowledge to work through the texts and actually correct and be able to say, this is an error. Now that might sound simple if you have, which we would today, hundreds of manuscripts to check. But if you're sitting in a room by yourself and you're going to take it upon yourself to change a text, that takes very wide shoulders, because in the changing of the text can change, of course, the halacha that comes out of the discussion. And his student, Reb Chaim, who we'll cover in a few moments, used to write about how he would fast before ever undertaking a change of a text. But all the Talmuds, all the Gemaras that we have published will have brackets and parentheses and comments on text that was amended. We've now since been able to verify almost every change that he made is accurate, because we found new manuscripts and we have computers. We were able to, but he was able to do so without the use of computers. That was one of the great his great gifts to the Jewish people. He wrote a commentary on the Mishnah, which we just studied from our first source. He has insights on Chumash that were published in his name, Adaras Elio, on Mishle, on Megillus Esther. I actually, he's a great Kabbalist as well, which we'll talk about in a moment. His commentary of Megillus Esther, which I have here, his comments are also very hard to understand, very short, terse, cryptic. He wrote three comments. This Sefer on Megillus Esther actually has three commentaries from him. If you remember from our discussion on Kabbalah, so we said called the Pardes. There's Pshat, Resh is for Remez, Drash and Sod. Four levels of understanding the text of the Chumash. So he wrote in this Sefer three commentaries. He wrote his Perush Agra ala Pshat, his simple understanding of the Megillah. And then if you look all the way to the back, and even shorter and more terse, he wrote another Perush al Derech HaRemez, on a deeper level, and then if you flip even farther back, if you get through that, you'll have the Perush Agra al Hasod, which is the deepest Kabbalistic secrets, which every once in a while I just take a look at just for fun, just to see how little I know. I can't even understand what he's talking about. There's just no, it's printed, but well beyond. But so he wrote three layers of commentary on, for example, on Megillus Esther. Now, he was an expert in Kabbalah. He was an expert in just about everything. And despite the fact that he was a tremendous Kabbalist, he was one of the fiercest, most staunch opponents to the Hasidim. Let me actually take a pause before we do that. I want to let's learn another piece of his Torah. Once I mention this idea of his understanding of Kabbalah, one of his comments, which has become fairly well known, addresses this issue. It says source number two. Just wanted to bring in this source as well. The very end of the Chumash is a perplexing series of eight verses. And the reason why the eight verses are so perplexing is because the eighth to last verse in the Chumash describes the death of Moshe Rabbeinu. Vayomas Sham Moshe. This is in the top of your source number two. Vayomas Sham Moshe Eved Hashem. And Moshe, the servant of Hashem, died there. Now, what's the problem with this verse? Who wrote it? Exactly. Because if the belief that we have, which is a fundamental tenet of belief, that Moshe wrote the entire Torah as transcribed word for word as Hashem told it to him, how did Moshe write about his own death? And he wrote seven more verses even after that. So this is a question that was already troubled in the Gemara. The Gemara asks this question. Who wrote those last eight psukim? How was this done? So the Gemara presents two opinions. The Gemara says, "Efshar Moshe Meis v'Kosav Ayom Hashem Moshe." Is it possible that Moshe wrote about his own death? Ela Ad Kan Kosav Moshe Mikan ve'Elech Kosav Yehoshua. So the Gemara quotes the opinion of Reb Yehuda. Some say it was Reb Nechemia that the last eight psukim were actually written by Yehoshua. Moshe didn't write them. He wrote up to the ninth to last pasuk in the Torah, and then from there on out, Obviously, it couldn't have been Moshe because it describes his own death. Those eight psukim were written by Yehoshua. Such is the opinion of Rabbi Huda and Rabbi Nechemia. Says Rabbi Shimon in the Gemara, Efshir Sefer Torah Chaser Os Achas. Is it possible that the Sefer Torah that we have is even one letter short of being written by Moshe himself? The Pasuk says, Lakecha Sefer HaTorah Hazeh. Take this Sefer, the implication being the entire Sefer was written by Moshe. Ela ad kana kasha baruch hu omer Moshe omer. V'kosev. Until this point, meaning until the last eight psukim, Hashem would speak, Moshe would say over the pasuk, and then he would write it. Mikan ve'elech, from this point of his death till the last eight verses, HaKadosh Baruch Hu omer, Hashem would say it, u'Moshe kosev bedema. And Moshe would write it, bedima, or bedema, see, which most of the commentators understand to mean with tears. That Moshe wrote it with tears. So that the Gemara, according to Rabbi Shimon, delineates that the last eight psukim were written by Moshe, as we have the entire Sefer Torah written by Moshe, but it wasn't written fully, it wasn't written with ink, so to speak, until Yehoshua came, but Moshe wrote it, and he wrote it with his tears. And that is the way the Rashi understands the Gemara and many others. The Vilna Gaon has a different interpretation of this Gemara based on the word that dima can also mean mixed up. Something that's nisare, that's combined or mixed up or confused. And the Vilna Gaon understands this in your box on page 4. The Vilna Gaon explains that Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon are actually in agreement with one another. It seems to be a machlokas that the first opinion says that Yehoshua wrote it. And the second opinion seems to say that Moshe wrote it, but he wrote it with his tears. The Vilna Gaon explains that the Torah before its revelation at Sinai existed in the form of combinations and permutations of letters and words, resulting in the formation of many different names of Hashem. If you recall again when we spoke, this is why I wanted to bring the source. We spoke about it in our class on Kabbalah. So the Torah has many different forms. Remember we spoke about the Maharal on the idea that Hashem said the Aseres HaDibros B'Dibur Echad. He said them in one utterance, even though no one understood it, and Hashem then had to repeat it again. So the Maharal asks on the Medrash, so then why did he say it B'Dibur Echad? To express that really at its core in the upper world, the essence of Torah is one indivisible unit. By the time it makes its way down to the lowly world that we occupy, we live in a world where we can't handle or understand that. So we see it in different letters and words and psukim. We can talk about a single pasuk or a single mitzvah. But really that's impossible because it's really part of a unified whole. At its source, it's unified. Down here in the world we live in, it already gets divided. We brought the example, if you put a flashlight up against a wall, it's the same size. As you pull the flashlight away, so the surface area of the light gets much larger. If you run a light beam through a prism, what happens on the other side of the prism? It gets refracted into all the different colors of the rainbow. So the world we live in, the physical world that Hashem created, is like that prism. And when He, so to speak, shoots the Torah's light, which is pure, pristine, and unified at its upper level source, but when he shoots it through the world of existence, by the time it gets down to us, it's refracted into various words, letters, psukim, mitzvahs that we could talk about on an individual level, right? We spoke about that during Kabbalah. The Vilna Gaon takes this idea and says, well, what would Torah be in its pure state before it came down to this world? So before it came down to this world where we have it divided up into letters and words and different mitzvahs and different psukim, but before that, it's in a form that's really more unified, that's indiscernible to a human being in this world. The Vilna Gaon says, that's how Moshe wrote those eight psukim. Hashem gave him the eight psukim, but he wrote it in a form that's not this worldly, that's without all those divisions in a way that's indiscernible or incomprehensible to a regular person. And all of those letters really make up names of Hashem. All the letters of the Torah at their core, because it's one, and because Hashem is one, and because the Torah and Hashem are really like one, as the Zohar writes, Ana nafshai ksivas v'yehivas, I wrote myself into the Torah. So all the letters are names of Hashem. It's broken down into different components for us, but at its core, they're just names of Hashem in different permutations. So says the Vilna Gaon, it's okay if we don't understand this because this is based on Kabbalah. Says the Vilna Gaon, before the revelation at Sinai, the Torah existed in the form of combinations and permutations of letters and words resulting in the formation of many different names of Hashem. This proto-Torah, so to speak, in its pristine state, was given to Moshe, who then revealed the Torah that we have today and committed it to writing. And therefore, the Gaon explains that the word Dim'a, that Moshe wrote the last eight psukim b'dim'a, means the combined or mixed together. And he suggests that Moshe brought down the last eight psukim, but left them in their mixed or hidden state, because it would not have been truthful to write explicitly that Moshe, the servant of Hashem, died there when he was still alive. They were then revealed and committed to writing by Yoshua following Moshe's death, and therefore the two opinions are the same. Who wrote the last eight words, psukim? It was Yoshua, like the first opinion of the Gemara. But Moshe also wrote them, bedima, like the second opinion in the Gemara, because the entire Torah had to be written by Moshe, and it was, but it was written in a form that was a otherworldly form, godly worldly form, rather than the world that we live in down here. So the Vilna Gaon was in that world of his diligence in Torah study. He was well-versed in these ideas, and he understood that as well. I wanted to share two other sources, two other pieces of Torah from the Vilna Gaon that have to do with the Parsha of the Shavuot. It's always nice to learn a little bit about the Parsha of the Shavuot. So the two other ideas that he shares, which are relevant to the Parshas that we're in right now, one is also an oft-quoted comment of his that has to do with the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. Shmuel Aleph tells us the story of Shmuel's birth. Shmuel's mother, Chanah, could not have children. She was one of two wives to Elkanah. And Chanah's other wife, Peninnah, had many children. And the Navi describes how Chanah suffered terribly being childless while her co-wife, so to speak, had many children, and how at some point she decided to go to the Mishkan, to go to the tabernacle, and to daven that she should be blessed with children. And the Navi describes, as you have in the Psukim in front of you on the bottom of page 4, that she went, and she made a vow that if Hashem will bless her with a child, that she will dedicate that child's life to Hashem. And the Navi describes that as she continued to daven, the Eli Shomer et Pia, Eli the Kohen Gadol at the time, was watching her, v'chana midaberet aliba raksva seha naos, her lips were moving, v'kola lo yishama, but no sound, no voice was coming out. Now we're familiar with the type of davening because we learned it from her. But apparently in those days, if you daven, you said something out loud. And so he sees her, and her lips are moving, and she was probably very fervently shuckling, but nothing is coming out. Vayachshaveha Eli l'shikora. And Eli, the high priest, this leader of the Jewish people, saw her and assumed that she was drunk. And he rebukes her harshly. This poor woman, childless, pouring out her heart. He speaks harshly to her. Admasai tishtakarna, isiras yenech. Let your wine out of yourself before you come back here. And she says, no. Lo adoni shikshas ruach. I'm just a grieved woman. Yain v'shechar lo shasi. I haven't had anything to drink. I'm just pouring out my heart before Hashem. So the question is asked. The question is asked how he made such a mistake. This woman pouring out her heart. I think if you saw a woman pouring out her heart, we wouldn't assume. How did he think she was drunk? How did he think she was drunk? So the Vilna Gaon has a very famous comment, which is his comment, but it's so often quoted in the learning of this story that it's almost one would think you expect it to be in the text of the Navi because it's quoted often, and that is, the Vilna Gaon says, we're learning this week's parsha. This week we're going to learn about the begadim of the Kohen Gadol. We're going to learn about the clothing of the Kohen Gadol would wear. And one of his most prominent pieces of karma would be the breastplate that he wore, the Choshen Mishpat, over his heart. And there were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of the Jewish people. And each one of the stones had one of the names of the tribe engraved on it. And one of the nature, the aspect of having the Urim V'Tumim, which was the name of Hashem, which was written and inserted into the breastplate, it was folded over, was if the Kohen Gadol needed to ask Hashem something, he could ask him, and the letters of the different tribes would light up, and through discerning that, he could determine the message that Hashem was conveying to the Kohen Gadol through asking the Urim V'Tumim, and he could see the letters of the stones light up. And he asked, the Vilna Gaon comments, that Eli must have asked the Urim V'Tumim, what's the status, what's going on with this woman? And the letters, Chaf, Shin, Resh, Hey, Ksheira, lit up to say that she's kosher. She's absolutely fine. Leave her alone. She's pouring out her heart. And his mistake was seeing those letters, but the letters aren't in order. They just lit up. You had to put them together. And instead of Kishera, he reversed the first two letters and came up with Shikora for being drunk. And so the Vilna Gaon, that's his comment, that how did Eli make this mistake in thinking she was drunk? So he connected that to what we learned in this week's Parsha and the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, and that the letters would light up. So he said that's what happened, and he reversed Kishera and Shikera. Let me just share one other comment of his, also related to the Parsha that we are in, on the top of page 5. I just put it myself as a note. I didn't actually give you this source. Nothing to look at. Regarding the Yontif of Sukkot, I gave a shir on this a year or two ago, so we'll just mention it briefly now, but it has to do with the parshas that we are learning. The question is asked every year Sukkot time. I'm sure you'll hear this question asked somewhere along the line. Why is Sukkot celebrated when it is celebrated? What day of the year do we celebrate the holiday of Sukkot? The 15th of Tishrei, which follows Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now, why do we have the holiday of Sukkot? The Gemara says, "Leman yedu dorasechem," that all generations should know that I sat the Jewish people in Sukkot. And the Gemara says, what do Sukkot refer to that we celebrate? The clouds of glory that followed us as we left Egypt. When would have been a more appropriate time to celebrate the holiday of Sukkot if what we're doing is remembering the clouds of glory that came with us as we left Egypt? Pesach time. Same time we celebrate Pesach. That's when we have the clouds of glory. That's when we should have celebrated Sukkot. So why do we have Sukkot where we do, which is heading not out of into the springtime, but heading out of summer, going into winter? What does that have to do with the Sukkot? We dwelled in booths, whether it's the clouds of glory, it has nothing to do with that time of year. That's a question that is asked, and there are many answers to this question. The Vilna Gaon has an approach, a brilliant approach, and we really should spend an entire hour going through it because of its value, but we're just going to mention it in 2 minutes. And that is, the Vilna Gaon says, we're not celebrating the clouds of glory that came with us when we left Egypt. There were actually many miracles that we left Egypt with, and we don't have holidays for them. We don't have a holiday to celebrate the man that fell from heaven. We don't have a holiday to celebrate the well of Miriam that traveled with us. Well, why should we celebrate the clouds of glory more than anything else with the booths we've had? And says the Vilna Gaon, what we're celebrating is the construction of the Mishkan that we are reading about right now. Because the Mishkan, as Rashi quotes, was a sign that there was an atonement for the sin of the golden calf. When the Jews sinned by making a golden calf, we lost the clouds of glory that accompanied with us. We lost the divine presence that was with us. It disappeared. And we were afraid, as the Psukim described, that we had lost it forever. We were never going to have it. Hashem said to Moshe, you go on without me, I'll meet you there, so to speak, Hashem said. And Moshe said, absolutely not. And he fights that we should have the presence with us. And Hashem decides, after I'm making a very long story short, to forgive us. And the way that he forgave us is, okay, now you're going to build the Mishkan. Well, when did Moshe come down from Har Sinai with the news that we were going to build the Mishkan? When did he come down with the second set of Luchot? On Yom Kippur, excellent. On the 10th of Tishrei, he came down with the Luchot. On the 11th of Tishrei, the call went out of, we need to build a Mishkan, we need materials, we need gold and silver and copper and this kind of string and this kind of wool. And then on the 12th and the 13th, the Torah says, they brought Heviu, Baboker, Baboker. For 2 days, the Jews brought all of their goods on the 12th of Tishrei and on the 13th of Tishrei. On the 14th of Tishrei, Moshe said, Dayam, enough, we don't need anything else. And on the 15th of Tishrei, they began the construction of the Mishkan. Says the Vilna Gaon, when they began the construction of the Mishkan, the clouds of glory returned. And the holiday of Sukkot is not celebrating the clouds of glory that took us out of Egypt, which we lost. It's celebrating that we regained them, that we had been forgiven entirely from the episode of the sin of the golden calf, forgiven to the extent that Hashem was willing to travel with us again, that His presence rested with us. That's worthy of a holiday. Says the Vilna Gaon, that's why Sukkot is the 15th of Tishrei, not when we left Egypt, because what it's commemorating is the forgiveness of the sin and the return of the clouds with the construction of the Mishkan, and that's why the holiday is on the 15th of Tishrei. That was a very short version of what really should be a very long discussion. In any case, those are some of the words of Torah of the Vilna Gaon. Okay, let's move on our notes. Back to the opposition to the Hasidim. The Vilna Gaon, who is considered the father of the Litvaks, was a massive opponent to Hasidim. When I say massive, not just the kind of thing where he said, it's not my taste. He was opposed to them and he fought them tooth and nail, which is interesting because he was a Kabbalist. He was a brilliant Kabbalist, and Hasidim, of course, was founded on Kabbalah, but the Vilna Gaon was very, very weary of the Hasidim. There are a number of reasons that are put forth as to why he was afraid of the Hasidim, which I have here in your notes. Again, one can give, and many have, entire lectures on the schism between the Vilna Gaon and his followers and the Hasidim. He was afraid that they would degenerate into a cult of extremism. You have to remember, really, the class we were supposed to have tonight was on the first Rebbe of Chabad. And last week we learned about the Baal Shem Tov, the beginning of Hasidus. The beginning era of Hasidim is very different than today. What we see today is the product of 200, 250 years of development. And, as we'll see, some of the attacks of the Vilna Gaon. In the beginning, they literally were a fringe group that was pushing the envelope of things that were not done. They were not following halacha in the way the Jews had followed halacha. They were saying that tefillah and being by oneself and contemplating and being in the mikvah and all of these things were really what it was focused on, to the exclusion or opposed to learning and scholarship. And the way that they were behaving was, simply put, not the way the Jews had done things before. There are many beautiful things to it, but as a whole, he saw in it a tremendous threat to authentic Judaism, a reliance on miracle workers. The idea of connecting to a Rebbe was idolatrous, that you needed to have a Rebbe through whom you would, it sounded very close in the early days to Christianity, and all sorts of various different pagan beliefs. And most importantly, potentially, the Jewish people, we didn't really address Shabtai Tzvi so much because we're dealing with great Jewish books, but if we were doing a history class, we would have passed right over in the late 1600s the entire episode of Shabtai Tzvi, which was a debacle for the Jewish people. And the Hasidish movement in its early days was a potent ground for the continuation of the false Messiah of which Shabtai Tzvi represented, and the Vilna Gaon was vehemently opposed to Hasidim. Now, when I say vehemently opposed, I mean he put a ban, he put a cherem on Hasidim. I want to read you his ban. 1777. As you know, new people have appeared, unimagined by our forefathers. They associate amongst themselves in their ways are different from other children of Israel in their liturgy, changing the tefillah, changing the nusach of davening. They behave in a crazed manner and say that their thoughts wander in all the worlds. They belittle the study of Torah and repeatedly claim that one should not study much nor regret one's transgressions. You should be happy, besimcha, look for. So all of these things, he said, this is not who we are. Therefore, we have come to inform our brethren and to sound to them the voice of excommunication and banishment until they repent completely. The Vilna Gaon put him in cherem and said it's forbidden. They are heretics. And it's forbidden to marry your children to the Hasidim. So when I say like he was opposed, I mean for real. It was forbidden to marry your children to the Hasidim. He wrote, these are your gods. Elo Elohecha Yisrael. We just mentioned the sin of the golden calf. The Torah described the Jews dancing around and saying, Elo Elohecha Yisrael. So he used to write on them that that's what they were saying. Because I think we talked about this in the Baal Shem Tov a little bit last week with Rabbi Pern, that the Hasidim wanted to say that everything is holy. Right? The rock, the chair, the table, it's all holy. Which sounded a lot like, it's all godly. And in the language that they would use, came to almost imply that, not just that God is everywhere, but that everything is God. And there are other religions in the world that believe that, but that's not, that is not us. So he was very, very extremely opposed to them. The Hasidim tried to meet with him. Do it. It doesn't count. If it's not recorded, it's as if it didn't happen. How far back should we go? So the Hasidim tried to meet with him. The first Lubavitcher Rebbe we're going to learn about next week tried to meet with him. And he refused to see him. The Vilna Gaon absolutely refused to meet with him, and he would not have an audience with him. There are various reasons given why he refused even an audience, and the reasons vary greatly from because the Vilna Gaon knew that if he would have met with him, he would have become a chassid within 2 hours. Two, he so disregarded him that he didn't even want to give him the time of day. Two, what I find to be the most plausible explanation, which Rabbeinu Wein quotes, which is the Vilna Gaon knew that if he would meet with him, then anyone can say whatever they wanted about what happened in the meeting. And the only way to protect his approach that he refused to have anything to do with them was to never even meet in the first place. And interestingly, it's exactly that's what happened. In other words, there are so many different stories as to why he didn't meet and what would have happened if he would. So he would not even meet with them. And these two great luminaries, we'll learn about Rav Shlomo Zalman next week, two great individuals never would have a face-to-face conversation. And the Vilna Gaon was not successful in stemming the popularity of Hasidim. He was not. They became the establishment. They became great in numbers. But what he did do, it's impossible to say it was directly because of him, but he had a tremendous role in it, was pushing back towards the center. As every new movement in the world happens, the ones pushing the new movement are really pushing the envelope. And they were extremists, and they were doing things against halacha, and they were pushing back on what was needed for Limud HaTorah. And because of his fierce attacks, and because he said, "You're not Jewish, you can't marry in, you're heretics," those are strong claims coming from someone of the likes of the Vilna Gaon. And what it did is it forced the Hasidim to defend themselves and to push back towards the center. They were clearly in a different camp, but the extreme elements did fall off because of the pressure and the establishment. And you know, you call somebody not Jew and you won't marry in, it's a big deal. And it did push it back towards the center. And one of we could do a whole series on the Hasidim and the Misnagdim. He was not the Misnagdim, those opposers, which he was the head of that entire camp. In today's day and age, we've come much closer together. The Misnagdim, the yeshiva world, you know, you go into yeshiva and they sing and they dance and they do all those things which used to be the realm of the Hasidim. There are many Hasidish yeshivas with a very high level of scholarship in Limud HaTorah. But part of that is a result of the Vilna Gaon really cutting off the fringe elements and saying that it was unacceptable. And so the movement itself was able to shift more a little bit towards the center. That's a very brief synopsis of what's a much larger topic of the debates between the Hasidim and the Vilna Gaon. Let's talk a little bit about the land of Israel and redemption. The Vilna Gaon was a tremendous lover of the return to Israel, and he was, at the beginning, remember the early Aliyah begins in the mid-1800s. He dies in 1790s. And he himself tried his whole life to make it from Vilna to the land of Israel. He made it at one point as far as Odessa, and as Rabbi Beryl Wein says, he literally missed the boat. And the boat left without him. And he wrote, "Min hashamayim ichvuhu." They prevented me from going from heaven. For whatever reason, he wrote, they didn't want me to make it to the land of Israel, and he turned back and lived out the rest of his days in Vilna. But his students did make it. His students went, a large group of his students made it to the land of Israel. They originally went to Tzfat, and there they suffered terribly. There was an earthquake, there was a breakout of, it was cholera, or I forgot what it was, some plague wiped them out. They all moved to Yerushalayim, and they established some new neighbors in Yerushalayim, which exists till today, and the Minhag Hagra, the Minhagim, the customs of the Gra, has a very, very strong hold in Yerushalayim because his students were able to fulfill his lifelong dream and begin the process of returning to the land of Israel. He wrote, He reportedly wrote a sefer called Kol Hator, The Voice of the Turtle Dove, which is a reference to a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. It was actually written by a student of his, Rav Hillel Rivlin of Shklov, but it was not published for the first time until 1968, published in Hebrew in Israel. Now, you could do the math. Rav Nagon died in 1791, and we have a book of his by a student of his, which is published for the first time in 1968. And this, like the Zohar, which we studied about a couple weeks ago, if you publish a book 1,000 years after the death of its author, you're going to have many claim that it is not authentic. And that is true of the Sefer Kol HaTor as well. There are those who feel that it is inauthentic. It was printed with the story of, it had been handed down in the Rivlin family from generation to generation from the early 1800s all the way until the 1960s when the Kabbalists of the time in Israel said it was time to publish. Remember, 1968 is the year following. Anyone who was around during that time or reads about that time, there was a very messianic fervor that grabbed the Jewish people. It was such a miraculous war. Obviously, Mashiach is right around the corner. So in 1968, this book shows up from the student of the Vilna Gaon who died. The student himself had died over 100 years prior, and there's much discussion. So it's a wonderful book. The only question is whether or not it's actually from the student of the Vilna Gaon, and it describes many of the steps that would lead to the arrival of Mashiach. The Vilna Gaon, in all of his writings, had many comments prophesizing about what would happen at the end of days. He's also well known for having a whole calculation of years. In his brilliance, all of that, but that was a major part of his approach, was the return of the Jew to the land of Israel, and beginning that process. He himself never did make it. Okay, let's take the last few moments that we have and talk about his primary student, Rav Chaim of Volozhin. Again, the Vilna Gaon, for most of his life, didn't have any students. He learned in a room by himself. And eventually, he took in certain students, and one of them was Reb Chaim Volozhin. Reb Chaim Volozhin, who was a brilliant scholar in his own right, opens up a yeshiva known as the Yeshiva of Volozhin. He opens it up in 1806, which is a few years after the Vilna Gaon died. So it's unclear whether or not, how much was the Vilna Gaon's, it was his idea that Reb Chaim fulfilled, or Reb Chaim's idea with the blessings of the Vilna Gaon, but the two of them together saw a need to institutionalize the idea of a yeshiva. Now, every yeshiva that we know of today is founded on the principle that was created in 1806 with this yeshiva. Until this time, a yeshiva basically was a Rebbe who had a number of students, usually relatively small in number, and the Rebbe would learn, and he would learn together with his students. The yeshivas were dependent on what was known as a tug, which is Yiddish for the word for a day. And the students of a yeshiva would go around. Monday they would eat at this person's house, and Tuesday at that person's house, and Wednesday in that person's house. It was a degrading kind of system. The students could end up with potatoes Monday and potatoes on Tuesday, because usually if you had to feed the extra yeshiva bachurs, that was not the day you would buy meat. That was the day you would serve potatoes. So the bachurim would generally eat potatoes. The joke that Rabbi Wein likes to quote, I love quoting Rabbi Wein about the days of the tug, is that the boys would, when they get back to yeshiva, they would ask the shayla, if your cheesecake fell into your cholent, did it become basar b'chalav? Did it become milk and meat? And the answer always was no, because there was no cheese in the cheesecake and there was no meat in the cholent. So it wasn't a problem if your cheesecake fell into it. That's how they lived. There was no dormitory. There was no such thing as that. It was no curriculum. And so they set out to create a yeshiva that was organized, that was with a curriculum of what it is that we're going to study, that was going to have a building that was dedicated to the yeshiva. And they created. Now remember, the context of the time, which we haven't gotten to yet, because we're not really up to the 1800s, was of the Maskilim and the Haskalah movement, so the Enlightenment, and the Jewish mind was being pulled in all sorts of directions outside of the four walls of the Beis Medrash at this time, and there needed to be something to compete with what was pulling and tugging at the university. And so they created this yeshiva, the Yeshiva of Volozhin. The Enlightenment is pulling in one way, the Hasidim were pulling towards prayer and ethics and passion, but at the expense of scholarship. So Torah Matehelev, what's going to be with the Limud HaTorah? What's going to be with scholarship? So the yeshiva opens in 1806 in what was then Russia, now it's in Belarus. And it was the prototype for almost every yeshiva that would ever come from that point. They had, as I mentioned, an official curriculum. They started with Maseches Brachos in the beginning, and they were going to finish the entire Shas within a certain amount of time. They had a very rigorous analytic study, a form of study. They had lectures every day. You learn, and then you had a lecture from the Rebbe. You had a shir. And all of those things were revolutionary. Right now it's the standard. Like, of course, in a yeshiva, that's what you do. You learn with your chavrusa, then you hear a yeshir from your Rebbe. And there's a curriculum. What are we learning this year? That all was created in 1806, a formalized idea of the yeshiva. At this point, the Jew was locked out of most universities. All the intellectuals, any Jew who had a mind, would end up in the yeshiva in Volozhin. It's one of the most fascinating places in all of Jewish history. And the yeshiva lasted for about almost 90 years. It was closed in 1892. The Rosh Yeshiva, Reb Chaim, Chaim Soloveitchik, the Netziv, and the Tzaddik Yehuda Berlin, the various personalities in the yeshiva in Volozhin, you had from Rav Kook to Chaim Nachman Bialik. And everybody in between. You had those who were learning. Rav Kook described that he would learn when he was in Volozhin. He finished Shas 17 times in, I forgot the exact numbers, in like a 3 to 5 year period. He describes what he accomplished in Volozhin. It defies logic what he was able to do. And at the same time, he had the Maskilim, the enlightened Jews, who were reading poetry and other socialist things underneath their Gemara. It was one of the most fascinating places. The level of scholarship in Torah Limud unsurpassed, and it had lots of different things going on in the yeshiva. The yeshiva closed when the Russian government forced them to take on secular studies. And put a limit on the amount of learning that they were allowed to do, and put a minimum on the amount of secular studies, and the Netziv said, I'm not running yeshiva like that, and they closed the entire yeshiva in 1892 under those terms. The Reb Chaim Volozhin, who was a student of the Vilna Gaon, wrote a sefer called the Nefesh. He wrote two major works. The Nefesh Chaim is one, which is a rivaled what we're going to learn about. What we were supposed to learn about this week, we'll learn about next week. The Baal HaTanya, the first work, the major work of the first Rebbe from Chabad, who wrote a Kabbalistic work on the nature of life and of the world and of God and of Torah. And the Nefesh Chaim was the non Chassidim, the Misnagdim's response of those Kabbalistic ideas, but for non-Hasidim. And he wrote that sefer called the Nefesh Chaim. It's a very deep, difficult study. It's studied in the yeshivas. I gave you as an excerpt, or one small excerpt on page 5. There's the last one that you have on your sheet. I've mentioned this in a number of drushas, because when I was in yeshiva, and I'm running out of time, I'm going to do this quickly. Let me just find there it is, number 5 on page 5. The first section is in Hebrew, the second section is in English, so two different pieces are not the same. He opens up the Nefesh HaChaim with the question of what does it mean to be created, B'Tzelem Elokim. These two paragraphs in Hebrew take up the first page of his work. If you open up the book, the first page are these two paragraphs. And I've told this over several times already, I'll just share very briefly again. When I was in yeshiva in Neri Yisrael in Baltimore, I had a Rebbe, Reb Chaim Kazman. We had a Musar Seder in yeshiva. After Mincha, we would sit for 30 minutes and learn Musar every day. And so my Rebbe, Reb Chaim Kazman, he sat in the back row. And so every once in a while, I would need to leave during Musar Seder, take a phone call, go to the bathroom, whatever it may be. And so I would walk past his seat. And I noticed that he was on the first page, because it's an obvious first page, because the right side of is white, and then the first other side is, the right. So it's the first page of the Sefer. And I remember walking past him several weeks later, and he was on the same page. And then several weeks later, same page, and I was onto something. And so then I would like check it out every once in a while. And he was on that page for an entire Zman, for 6 months. He was just on that one page. So I was curious, what does it say on this page? So he is the first two paragraphs in Hebrew here. He asks the question, what does it mean to be created B'Tzelem Elokim? What does it mean to be created in the image of Hashem? And so he writes, very briefly, just as an introduction, he says, similar to the pasuk in Tehillim, that says that David HaMelech says, Hayiti ke'ot midbar. I was like a certain desert bird. Dimisi lekohas midbar. I was similar to the desert bird. It doesn't mean that David HaMelech said I grew a beak and wings. It means that my behavior reflected the behavior of the desert bird, bouncing from one point to another. I was on the run, I was bouncing. If you looked at me, you saw in my behavior the same type of behavior. And that's what it means to be created, B'Tzelem Elokim, that if one looks at a Jew, one can see in his behavior Hashem himself. A whole 6 months he sat just reading that one line over again, that my behavior can reflect the image of Hashem. That if you see the way I act, you can say, oh, that's like a desert bird. Look, he's bouncing around just like a desert bird. Then you could look at a Jew and say, oh, that's their Baruch Shalom right there. See how he's acting? See how he's talking? That's his first page. Then he describes in English what I have in front of me. He describes what it means, Elohim as a source, what does it mean to be creative. And Hashem gave mankind the same creative powers that Hashem has in the heavens above. He gave us those powers as well. Okay, that's the time that we have. We barely skimmed the surface of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon, at the end of his life, was said to review the entire Torah just through Chumash. He would read the Psukim in Chumash and review all of the Talmud, just from every verse, all the places that it was quoted, as he would go through. There's really no end to the legends about the brilliance of the Vilna Gaon, what he left us in learning, what he left us in theology, in thought process, in bringing the Hasidim, and his fight against them, and changing the way that their movement was going. His student, the Nefesh HaChaim, Reb Chaim Volozhin, gave us the yeshiva world. They are considered the fathers of the modern day yeshiva. And I hope he shared some of his words of Torah. You'll hear him quoted regularly, because there is nothing that he didn't write on, didn't comment on. And biographies are still being written about him relatively recently. A number of biographies came out on him and the impact that he has had on the Jewish world. And that was a little brief synopsis of some of his pieces of Torah that we shared together, and a little bit of his biography. And and a little bit about his student, Reb Chaim Volozhin, who is the creator of the yeshiva, of the Volozhiner yeshiva, and all of the yeshivas that since followed. Okay, a good evening, and we'll next week Rabbi Jacobson will cover the first Rebbe from Chabad. And I'm sure he'll cover the dispute with the Vilna Gaon, and from a different perspective also. You'll see it from there as well. Okay, there'll be a Marav in the Beis Medrash now.